Now, normally when I speak, I will have a piece of art up on that screen. But today, if I had done that, it wouldn't have been a piece of art. It would have been an arrow pointing to this, to the table here. That table is remarkable. Deacon Rich made that altar. And it's a little bit of Old Testament, and it's a little bit of New Testament. What I mean by that is that it's definitely an altar that we use in our Eucharist service, but we wheel it in and out every Sunday, just like the people of Israel used to take the ark around with them through the desert. And so there's a little bit of Old Testament in this thing, and there's a little bit of New Testament in this thing. And so, as I speak to you this morning, if you're not sure where to look, just look at the table. That will make sense to you in a few minutes. He didn't do the carvings, which are lovely. I think Derek did those carvings. Derek Darling did those carvings. But this is sort of a, I'm going to call it a masterpiece of liturgical engineering. If you look even under it, it's a very creative way for us to worship in this space every Sunday. So thank you, Deacon Rich. As I say, if I'm not very interesting, just look at the altar this morning. And this morning, as we head into the Thanksgiving season, and in that season we ponder how God's grace pervades all that we do, we also begin a short sermon series, 3 Sundays, on Christian stewardship. What does it mean to have all that we have, and what are we expected to do with it? This morning we'll consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from our gospel reading, Luke chapter 17, verses 5 to 10, really 7 to 10. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to open to that passage. If you're an employer, when you recruit, you spend some time refining the job posting, the advertisement that goes out to tell people about your job. And the reason you do that is because you're trying to entice the best applicants by persuading them that yours is the best job at the best employer with the best bosses and the best perks. In these advertisements, you're listing all of the great things about your place as a place of employment. You're going to talk about the wages and the benefits, the time off, the amazing managers, the training, and of course, the roles and responsibilities that you'll have as an employee. You know, in one place where I worked, we even emphasized in the job posting that all employees got fresh fruit. We had free fresh fruit for all employees. And that went in to the job posting to entice people to come and work for us. The reason I mention this is because when I look at our gospel reading this morning, it looks like one of the worst job descriptions I have ever seen. Here's what it says about working in the kingdom of God. First, you'll be called to the kingdom as servants with no opportunity to join management. Second, as servants, you'll have some pretty challenging responsibilities and duties, including things that you may think you have no experience or ability in. Third, the rewards from completing those responsibilities and duties do not ultimately accrue to you. They are for the benefit of someone else. And fourth, in completing those responsibilities and duties, you've earned nothing except the knowledge that you remain unworthy to join the master at his table. If this were a job description, I don't think anyone would apply. But a hallmark of Jesus' teaching is that he absolutely refuses to pander to anybody or any group of people. He will not appeal to our baser motivations, and he will not tempt us with something that might be nice, but is just not true. And so it is with our reading this morning. And so let's take a few minutes and take a closer look. In entering the kingdom, we immediately encounter a hierarchy. In this case, master-servant, but elsewhere as teacher, student, or king and subject, and so on. And this hierarchy means That as Jesus followers, we acknowledge that he has a right to place demands on our lives. There are times when these demands will be difficult, even seemingly impossible. In those cases, Jesus reminds us earlier in our reading that our faith in him will give us the power to do the impossible. Here's what he says. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, this hierarchy also means that there are some things that we cannot and should not control, no matter how much we may want to, because some things are the prerogatives of the master. Verse 7, Jesus says, come at once. Drop everything. Come now. Our master will interrupt our plans. Our master will disrupt our routines. In being a servant, we acknowledge that even our time is not our own. Because to enter into the truth of God, we must also enter into the knowledge that God is in control and we are very much not in control. This isn't just a willingness on our part to give up control, but to acknowledge the futility of believing that we had it in the first place. St. James writes about our illusion of control in the fourth chapter of his letter. Here's what he says. Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Note the if the Lord wills. We are servants, we have a master, and if he wills it, then it will occur. In this way, living as servants isn't taking ourselves out of reality, it is putting ourselves very much back into it. There is a God, and he is in charge. We are not. The second thing we learn is that as servants, we have responsibilities and duties. Jesus will command as our master, and he will commission, and he will ask us to do various things in his service. In our passage this morning, the Lord gives us two examples of the types of work we may be called to do. The first is plowing, working in the fields to sow seeds and bring in the harvest. Earlier in Luke, Jesus would also refer to plowing, saying that we're to put our hand to the plow and not look back. Plowing asks of us labor, effort, focus, discipline, and timing. It means we're out in his creation, working alongside others, aware of what's around us, but focused on what's in front of us. Farming is a feature of Christian life. I think we only have a few farmers here, people who farm for a living, but really all of us are called to be farmers. We're called to work the plow, to work the fields in the Lord's service. The other responsibility that he mentions is keeping sheep. This is the task of taking care of other parts of creation for their well-being. Jesus was concerned that his followers would care for the sheep of the world, for those who are vulnerable or lost or about to be lost or wayward. Now, this type of work requires courage and the willingness to take responsibility and a vigilance and a love for those who may at times be lovable but mostly aren't. And so, too, are we called in different ways to keep sheep as servants of our master, to care for them, to watch out for them, to be vigilant in prayer for them, to rejoice when one of them is lost and then found. And so we have our duties to plow the field and our responsibilities to look after each other. The third thing we learned from our reading this morning is that the rewards from completing those responsibilities and duties do not ultimately accrue to us. They are for the benefit of someone else. Verse 8 from our reading. Prepare for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. For me and serve me, says our master. This is a danger very present in our modern age of treating the Christian life as a sort of spiritualized self-help regimen. While it may very well be true that following Scripture's teaching may lead to wiser decisions and better outcomes for us, I think of the book of Proverbs, that is not the key that will unlock the kingdom of heaven to us. To acquire the benefits of serving in the kingdom, we must, in fact, give up the notion of receiving benefits at all, at least the types of earthly benefits that we think we deserve. In his service, Jesus promises us rest and the relief of our heavy burdens. It's actually part of our liturgy at communion time. But otherwise, the purpose of our service is not one of acquisition. In the noble words of John the Baptist, perhaps the greatest summary of what service in the kingdom actually means, I must become less so that he becomes more. We are used, and when I say we, I mean me, we are used to living a life of acquisition. We want more time, more things, more money. We even want more learning and ability. But service in the kingdom, to a very large extent, is about shedding, stripping away those things in our life that prevent us from, as a prayer in the Anglican prayer book says, praising him for his goodness and asking for his grace. Those are the rewards of the servant, to praise him for his goodness and to ask for his grace. Finally, the fourth thing we learn in completing these responsibilities and duties is that we've earned nothing except the understanding that we remain unworthy to join our master at his table. Jesus says in verse 9, rhetorically, does he thank the servant, meaning does the master thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And the presumed answer to that is no. And Jesus says in verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. These are very hard sayings to modern ears. We don't even get a thank you. But like I said earlier, Jesus doesn't pander. And what it really means is that if we want the master to invite us to his table, as he's about to do in a few minutes, something else needs to happen. Really, this is a warning about spiritual pride. In particular, a belief that upon becoming a servant of God, we enter a meritocracy, some sort of spiritual meritocracy, where we earn favor with God by doing certain things. It's almost like a point system, where doing good things earns us more points and doing bad things takes the points away. Jesus was surrounded by this type of thinking in his culture. And it has a certain logic, I think, that remains attractive and persuasive to us to this day. But Jesus is intent on not allowing this type of thinking to enter his kingdom. Because the fruits of this thinking include believing that our work deserves a special reward. And it ends up driving all sorts of distorted behavior, like comparing ourselves to others, or believing that just a little bit more of our own effort will gain for us the kingdom, or believing that by doing certain things, or even knowing certain things, we can pull ourselves closer to God. The Gospels are full of warnings about introducing meritocratic thinking into the kingdom. At one point, Jesus' own disciples argue about who will be greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says this in reply, "The greatest will be least, and the least will be greatest." But it is also a reminder that however well we may think we're doing, the standard is not set by us. It is set by our Master, and He is perfect. God's standards for what's expected for us is so high that elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus' disciples will ask how anyone may enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus will respond by saying, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." In other words, standards for the kingdom are out of our reach. To obtain God's favor, to sit at His table, starts with the awareness of our unworthiness to be at that table in the first place. If He calls us to His table, as He does, it's His call. And it's because of His merits, not ours. In the book of John, Jesus will actually elevate us from servants to friends in chapter 15. In effect, He asks us to sit at His table like friends. And in doing so, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." But this comes right after Jesus says to His disciples that apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Jesus isn't telling us not to do His commandments because they don't earn us anything. He's reminding us that the gap between what God demands of us and what we're capable of doing on our own is so large that His servants cannot close that gap, that the best we can say is, we are still unworthy. The catastrophic consequences of sin are so deep, so profound, that we are left in a place where even living a good life, a noble life, can't close the gap between us and God. Still unworthy servants. To move from servant to friend is a movement we cannot make. God alone must invite us to His table. And the way He does that, which we're about to do again in a few minutes, is only and solely through the merits of the Lord, His death on the cross for our sins. I want to end as we approach Thanksgiving by pointing out that this passage is also a corrective to a belief that what we have is ours by right. We have many things. We have time, money, and abilities. You cannot drive or walk around the city of Langley and not be amazed by God's grace to us. But if we have these things, it's because these are the tools that He provides. These are the tools that the Master equips us with to do His will as His servants. We don't acquire them on our own, and they have no intrinsic value aside from their usefulness to our masters. Let me say that again. Our time, our money, and our abilities, even our reputations, have no intrinsic value aside from their usefulness to our Master. I like to pretend, that they do have value aside from their value to our Master. But to be invited to the table means that we are called to give them back to our Master. And by His grace, in doing so, we demonstrate our belief that only His work, not ours, moves us from unworthy servant to